Father Corbett, I saw a someone sent me something that they'd seen in the media recently saying, without health, nothing else matters. Something like that. What would you, as a Thomistic moral theologian,
Would I agree with
yeah,
that?
would you agree?
No, I wouldn't agree with that. Actually, sometimes the loss of health can be the occasion when you do discover what matters.
So explain why that would be the case.
Well, I
I mean, it
was.
seems counterintuitive, doesn't it?
It does. But I'm thinking. I mean, I can understand why people would say health is, in a certain sense, everything. Because it's attached to a kind of a state of being. It's the kind of a coordination of order among the parts, a good habit, and you're kind of ready to spring into action. You know, when you're in good health, you're ready to go, you know. But when you're not in good health, when things aren't working well, it's not like you are ready to spring into action to go someplace. In a way, you're already there. Flannery O'Connor once described sickness as not so much a state as a place. She said, "I've never been anywhere else but sick." And it's a place of solitude where some of the deeper questions about your life can emerge, can actually be heard. So I think that. For example, in the case of Flannery O'Connor, who suffered a lot from lupus, it took her life eventually. But I think in some ways she found her vocation as an artist in that solitude. You know?
Yeah. So, I mean, isn't it true, though, that if you don't have bodily health, you're not really going to be able to achieve all kinds of other, human excellences?
Well, I think that's true, and that's why, of course, don't want to say anything less than that for health. It's a state of readiness. It's a state in which you some of the various forms of human excellence can be realized, but because those various states of human excellence can become idols, can become things valued supremely and for their own sake, health also, in that sense, can become something that's valued and esteemed basically for its own sake. It can become the focus of all your energy, all your work. It's what you worry about. It's a kind of possession that claims worship from you, and it becomes a kind of an idol in that sense. Or can. It doesn't
Yeah.
need to, but it can.
Well, I mean, certainly we live in a culture that does seem to idolize health, fitness, something like that. The youth appearing young, appearing fit.
Appearing young, appearing fit, 70 is the new 60, or 90 is the new 70, however, whatever numbers you choose to come up with, there's always the emphasis upon battling signs of aging, and the reason for that, of course, is that aging is a reminder of death. So basically, and again, health is a marvelous thing, and I do not want to be without it, but it can be associated with the possession of health and the anxiousness to preserve it in the face of anything else can be a symptom of an overriding fear of death, and the fear of death can, in some way, keep people from living.
Yeah.
I mean, health allows you to live, but making health an idol, so that you turn into a kind of a hypochondriac, can or so that you're afraid to really live. I mean, that is itself a form of death, I think. So I think with the current crisis, I mean, you do. We all need to follow all the sensible guidelines about social distancing. You do need to pay very strict attention to this because our neighbors' lives and our own are on the line, and that's no trivial matter. That's a matter of utmost seriousness. But at the same time, you can see how a phobia about germs or a phobia about sickness can actually keep you bottled up beyond the point where it's reasonable to be so cautious. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
You can be so constrained by the fear of the loss of health that you can't live. So a priest, priests, not often, but occasionally, do face situations in which they have to risk their well-being for the sake of the spiritual well-being of their people. You always have to be prudent, but if a priest will never go out to where people are in danger, you've basically said you are a shepherd for hire. You're a hireling. You're not tied to the good shepherd.
So, I mean, let's talk for a minute about the health of the soul. I mean, we can say something like that. Is it really useful to talk about having a healthy soul?
Well, I think it is. But it's a talking about a healthy soul for a Thomist is really talking about the reality of grace, if your soul is healthy for someone who pays attention to St. Thomas, you're thinking about someone who is living in the friendship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's no higher state that you can be in. I mean, of course, there are degrees of intensification of that fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, but as an object of your love and knowledge, there really is nothing higher, So yes, that's health. I mean, if you describe health as order among parts, potency poised for action, then you would say that the state of grace is the whole self gathered together in friendship and love for God, ready to spring into actions that will deepen that friendship. So, yes, of course, grace is health of the soul in that sense. Now, there's another kind of health of the soul, which is also which is akin to physical health, which is, I suppose, akin to unproblematic functioning. There is such a thing as being in good psychological condition without being in a state of grace or
Yeah.
as without being in friendship with God. So there are people who are very calm, methodical. They diet, they exercise, they trim their hair in just the right ways, they wear the right clothes, but they are capable of ghastly uncharities, They are there's no problem with their functioning. They know who they are. They know what they want. They're efficient in their pursuit of what they want, and they don't have to be pursuing very obviously wicked things in order to be in bad health. It would be enough to be pursuing things less than God. I mean, it would be enough to be overly attached to making money or overly attached to any of the your reputation, for example. Overly attached to how many hits you get on Facebook, any one of these things, they're not going to get you in a war crimes tribunal. Nobody's going to hang you in effigy for these kinds of things. But they, while function is operating in a prime sort of way, still the ends that you've devoted your life to are less than you, less than worthy of you. And so, in that sense, state of the soul is in bad shape. What are you about to do? What are you about to become? There's a way in which your funk you can be poised for action, but poised for action to pursue things that are not evil exactly, but are less than worthy of a human being's full allegiance. And so you are healthy because there are no neuroses crippling you. You're not overcome by anxiety. You don't have unrealistic fears that everybody hates you. You're not agoraphobic. You can leave your place. You can leave your house. You don't project your problems onto other people. You're not paranoid. You don't think people are talking about you when they're not. All those things are in order, but you're still not in good spiritual health. Because you're focusing on things that are just taken as absolutes unworthy of you.
So what about psychology and the spiritual life? I mean, people are sometimes very interested in this. It does seem to have, there does seem to be some, I mean, there's a dimension of the person that's not just bodily, that verges towards something immaterial, and our psychology seems to be something to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual life is not just psychology. What's the relationship between like somebody's psychological health and their spiritual health?
Well, that's a very deep and important question, and it's one that's very hard to answer. When I was, I know how to answer it badly.
Such as?
Well, here's a bad answer or an inadequate answer. You might, that was what was given to us by some guest speakers when I was a novice at Dover. The novice master didn't endorse this, and people in formation didn't, but there were people who came in to give lectures on just this topic, and their basic point was holiness is wholeness. And there's a way of reading that in which it's true, but what they meant was the person in touch with their feelings, the person who could name their inner conflicts and work to resolve them and to do so in a holistic way was, by that very fact, holy. And I think that's simply untrue. Some of the holiest people I've known have been borderline crazy. Okay? What's holiness or being close to God? It's about loving God. It's about loving Jesus. And neurotics can do that. You know, people who have all sorts of false ideas in their heads about their own unworthiness, for example, or people who have misunderstood their relationship with their parents on some deep level, people who are deeply insecure for one reason or another and who think God is ready to drop all other business in order to punish them for the slightest sin. I mean, those kinds of people exist, but God is dear to them and they are dear to God. I think that if you say that a healthy psychological life is another name for holiness, you do an injustice to all of these people who do try to love Jesus and who do, in fact, love Jesus, but who do so carrying their own peculiar cross. As I say, I think that a person could be well integrated and yet devoted to not the saving mystery of God and Jesus Christ, but, you know, satisfying relationships, equitable wealth, you know, comfort, other things. None of them bad, but none of them really adequate to describe the burning bush that is threatening to burst out in front of any human being who is open to it. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So you can think about the sort of people you've encountered in your long time as a confessor or a spiritual director. Sometimes people have a psychological issue that may seem like it's a spiritual issue, or may seem to them like it's a spiritual issue, but perhaps it's not.
That's right.
What kind of advice do you give somebody like that?
The scrupulous person, for example, you're hearing confessions, bless me, Father, I've sinned. I went to confession about 10 minutes ago. You know you're in trouble when a penitent says, I went to confession 10 minutes ago, because you know exactly what they're going to say. And I'm not sure they will say, I made a good confession, an adequate confession. I'm sure I left something out that was important. I can't think what it was, the reason I can't is, of course, because I'm sinful. And then, of course, they start digging themselves in this quicksand. You help them, but what you have to help them realize is that what they've got is not a case of sinfulness or not a situation of sin. You've got a form of obsessive compulsive disorder which manifests itself in spiritual language, but it's not. But this person, though, who thinks they're going to be made holy by getting rid of their sin will actually become holy and will become holy because they want to become holy, but they'll become actually holy through another route when they learn to trust God despite what their psyche is shouting at them. You're unworthy, you're sick, you're evil, their consciousness shouts to them. Their holiness comes when they say, stop it, to use polite language, stop it. I know and trust and believe in my Savior's love for me, despite how guilty I always feel, see? And therapy may clear the way for that. You know, a psychological counseling or medicine or goodness knows what form of therapy a professional might decide is adequate or helpful. I mean, the humility to go through that and the humility to believe what God says about how he loves you, that's how this kind of person gets to be holy.
So,
and maybe by accepting the suffering that this mental affliction can bring.
Yeah.
Because my experience isn't in this realm, I mean, in the psychological realm, I'm not trained that way. But even so, I believe that people with disorders who come to love and trust God in the middle of their disorders go very far towards the path of holiness.
So let me change the subject slightly and talk about someone who's at home right now and dealing with all of the stress of the situation that we're in. Your recommendations for growing in, like, improving the health of your soul. I mean, what constitutes a plan for improving your spiritual health?
Well, that's a good question. If you're home, it depends on your circumstances, of course. But if you're, let's say, you're single and you're on your own, and you have the scriptures with you, you know, you could, in these days, pray in solidarity with all the people who are suffering. You know, biblical authors often thought that plagues were a sign of God's judgment. You could be agnostic about whether this plague is an emblem of God's judgment or not. Who knows? You'd have to receive a revelation or something to have anything definite to say about that. But you could definitely say that this kind of a virus that's spreading is a providential, that God permits it for a reason. And you can, in prayer, transcend your own particular situation and pray in the name of all the people of God who were so afflicted. And so there's a collection of psalms called the penitential psalms. I've just been saying some of them lately, and in solidarity with the people who are really sick. You know, Psalm 6 is one of those, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, and so forth. There are any number of psalms where a sick and a sinful person cries out to God. And since we are all part of the same people, we can pray not only for ourselves in this situation, but for everybody else who is suffering and who may not have the words that we do, who don't know these words are inspired, who don't know that these words carry us into God's presence where he does, in fact, promise to hear.
So
that's a way of growing. I mean, where you the boundary between you and the rest of the people of God is loosened a little bit, and you enter into a kind of a collective person. That Christ, in fact, as St. Augustine said, you know, the Christ praying to his Father, we get in on that through the Psalms. So there's nothing like growing in the spiritual life by having yourself transported into someone much greater than you.
Yeah. Well, let me ask about the virtues, because you've taught the virtues here at the Dominican House of Studies for many years. When you look at the world around us now, what are the virtues, I mean, from a Thomistic perspective, what are the virtues that you would say the typical American most needs to work on, or what's the vice that the typical American most has to overcome? Maybe besides the ones that are the most obvious to everybody.
Well, that's a good question. You can hardly go wrong in answering a question like that. There are so many different things that could be said. I'll say what comes to mind immediately. I would say that one of the great sins of that one of the areas where we need to really grow is with outgrowing pragmatism. Our approach to matters of faith is, I think, in the more technical sense, vicious, because we think of faith as a kind of therapy or something that works for me. Everyone knows that you need to cultivate some sort of interior life, but people, we Americans, I think, are peculiarly tempted to believe that because faith has sometimes therapeutic effects, that it is therefore a kind of therapy. But what you need to realize is that it's not about therapy per se. Religion isn't meant to be essentially comforting. It's meant to be the vehicle by which Almighty God puts you before His very presence, where you are singed with the holiness of God, And if Americans, if I think that, so in other words, a virtue here that you need is to overcome the virtue of religion, falsely understood, and to move into the territory of actual faith, where you're measuring not the growth in your own soul, but where you are focused on the word that you receive from God and grow into and allow yourself to be converted by that word. In other words, the word of God is something that isn't reduced to your own measure. Instead, you are broken open and raised to its measure.
So there's a very popular course at Yale, which has gotten some press, which is a course on happiness, but it's really a kind of pragmatic course on positive psychology,
Yeah, right.
ways that you can come up with strategies to be a better person, to be more satisfied, to be, to overcome your bad habits,
Yeah.
to get out of the bed in the morning and have something productive to
You're
do.
talking about Peterson, Jordan Peterson?
Well, Jordan Peterson is another example of someone who's, I think he has more to say than just that kind of this course, I think is doesn't have the depth. I think he actually has some depth.
Okay.
Could you? I mean, could you just say something about the search for happiness? I mean, from a Thomistic perspective, how does the search for happiness go deeper than that?
Well, I don't the search for happiness, you have to recognize, at least if you're going to be following St. Thomas, you have to realize that the best happiness you can have in this life is imperfect happiness. That you can possess relative goods, health, fame, good reputation among them, or power if you're devoted to good ends. I mean, there are some proximate goals of human life that are really worthy, but if you're going to be informed by the gospel, or more proximately informed by St. Thomas's teaching about the gospel, you have to realize that all of these forms of happiness and purposeful activity that bring you to this kind of happiness are, in the end of the day, are not going to be enough. In other words, you have to realize that the happinesses that we can find here are partial. If you have that knowledge, then you don't beat yourself up for having failed to reach impossible expectations. I mean, there are people who think that if they haven't won the Nobel Prize, run the 600-yard dash backwards in a way that gets them the gold medal, they think that their life has been a failure. I haven't approached it with sufficient intensity or skill or dedication. I have not been noticed. I'm a failure. No, you're not. You just had ridiculous standards. So, I mean, if you know that, if you know the weakness of the human condition and the limits of the range of every person's abilities, then you know that you can only do so much, and then you trust God. You say, it's true that I can't be perfectly happy here, but God has got something wonderful in mind, and He is able to transcend anything I can ask for, think of, or imagine. He can do that for me and will. So in the meantime, enjoy yourself. In the meantime, be happy as you can be. By all the obvious ways.
Can you talk for a minute about the way people have been handling the stress of the crisis. I mean, in the first weeks, we saw massive runs on toilet paper.
Yeah.
Which didn't seem to be especially
rational. That puzzled me.
Yeah.
That puzzled me a lot. Why toilet paper? Why not hand sanitizer? Why not something else? Anyway.
I mean, what do you think is happening there when people are
They're panicking. They're expressing a really primordial fear of death. What happens if civilization collapses? What happens if that nice grandmother or grandfather that is my neighbor suddenly turns into a gun-toting maniac, you know, to get the last roll of toilet paper? What happens if all my neighbors become beasts? That's really the fear there. They want to circumvent that by increasing their supplies. Now, that's not a real noble response, but it's an understandable one. But I think in recent days, it's been superseded by something better, solidarity. In New York, every night at 7, they gather and on their windows and they applaud the healthcare workers. You know, so the doctors, the nurses, they salute the courage of these people who are really risking their own lives. And so the healthcare workers are really showing real virtue and real courage. And the people of New York are showing real appreciation. This is good. This is humanly very good.
So what is when you talk about solidarity, that's a theme that John Paul II spoke about often. It's a theme that Catholics will speak about from time to time. Could mm-hmm. you say a little bit about you have that on a human level in like a city,
mm-hmm.
But can that, how does that be brought, how can that be brought into the supernatural level?
Well, through the body of Christ, through membership, through believing the gospel, through membership in the church. It also can be brought into this, onto the supernatural level. I think Rahner wasn't wrong about this. I think that there are people who love God sometimes who don't really realize they're loving God. You know, by loving their neighbor, they are loving the Christ who lives in their neighbor. So I think that... And by being willing to serve in that way, to go beyond themselves in that way, I think the chances are good, even if they're not believers, that a hidden grace is at work, opening them up to Christ.
Yeah, it.
And there is solidarity in that. Now, you can't make that an absolute principle. Because you can mistake, as soon as human solidarity closes in on itself and closes off the supernatural, then you've got another issue. Years ago, there was a group, Peter, Paul, and Mary, they were big in the 60s. You weren't around then.
I was not around then, but I know who they are.
Okay, this is really amazing how old you get. Anyway, I liked their stuff. I did. And they sang songs like, "If I Had a Hammer, I'd Hammer in the Morning," you know. And they had social justice songs, and you could get all ramped up and excited about it. And, you know, this would make you feel virtuous and in solidarity. And I always thought they were great songs, but something bothered me about them later on. And I think that what bothered me about them later on was the idea that there was almost a self-conscious project of creating solidarity without God. Yeah, in other words, in the human endeavor and in it alone, we can find solidarity. And I think that experience shows that that is an illusion.
So typically Catholics would hear speak about the Eucharist.
Yeah,
but this is a particularly acute, void in many people's mm-hmm. spiritual lives right now.
Right. And that, so there can be solidarity there. By the old practice of a spiritual communion, where you wish to receive and you can't sacramentally, but the intense desire to be one with Jesus, one in the church with fellow believers, and an act of worship. I think you're taken up into that mystery in another way. It's important to remember that although we are bound to the sacraments, God is not. and can approach us, and he does remain master of his gifts after all. So we're not free to make up new sacraments or to say things like, call me up and I'll give you absolution. I mean, we can't do that. There are limits that are constrained on us by revelation. But just because we can't do something doesn't mean God can't. And so we're never far from him.
So say something about the efficacy of the Mass. This came up actually at dinner that I was having with another Dominican recently, just about whether the Mass can be helpful to you even if you're not present.
Oh, well, yeah. Let me put it this way. It's also true that a Mass could be unhelpful to you even if you were present, okay? So a lot depends upon the disposition of the person who is there. The Lord is at work in the sacrament of the Eucharist objectively, but however objectively he's present there, it won't do you any good if you don't believe or approach the sacrament with faith or love, you know? In fact, it could be an occasion of sin. It works the other way too. You approach the Lord, you can't go to communion, there's no benediction to go to, but you can still pray. You can read, for example, John 6, I am the bread of life, and make an act of faith in the Eucharist and tell the Lord you would like to receive the res, you know, not the res tantum, which is, I'm sorry, I shouldn't talk like that. You can receive the point, the goal of the sacrament, which is communion, in the union with the in the body of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ, which is the final reality that the Eucharist points to. I think to ask for that grace is, in normal circumstances, to receive it. Now, there's no priest there to guarantee it efficaciously, but the Lord is generous and can do what he wills.
Yeah.
So he could give you the grace of the Eucharist without necessarily having to go through the medium.
What about like Mass offerings and that kind of thing? I mean, having a Mass offered for someone, for example.
Oh, I see.
The spiritual reach of the sacrifice.
Well, I believe, and this is a matter of faith, but I believe in it. The Lord, when he died, gave this. He said, he interpreted that on the Last Supper. He said, this is my body given for you. And we've always understood you to mean not just the 12 gathered around the table, but everyone he died for, which is everyone. I mean, we're asked to enter into a realm here that is hard for us to imagine. We can think it, but imagining it is another thing. I think that's beyond our power. To know how the Lord could actually know each of us by name. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep, right? Well, that he's very particular about that. But what that actually is like is forever beyond our ken, you know? But it's an object of faith, so that means that we, when we go to communion for someone or we pray in that way for the sake of someone, you know the Lord has heard it, and he heard it at the moment when he offered his life to the Father on the cross, and he prays. Can I prove that? Absolutely not. But I believe it. The Church believes it. So you can efficaciously pray for someone in the Mass. Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, Father Corbett, we have some questions coming in from our viewers, and I don't know that we have any who are video questions, but we do have some that have been sent in. So Elena Fike asks, how practically can we grow in holiness or closeness to God when in isolation from other people? How can we grow in virtue when isolated from other people?
You can experience the price of your isolation. I mean, if you're alone, you feel that. What does it mean to be alone? One thing that you might discover is that things start bubbling. I mean, depending on how long the solitude is, you might find yourself thinking about something that you hadn't thought about for a while. Or a teacher I had in high school once described this as like going to the top of a tall building in New York, standing on a skyscraper. And from that position, you can really hear the noise below, which you couldn't hear in your more normal setting. Solitude is like that. A period of solitude allows you to hear your internal noise. And when you hear and name the demons that bother you, you might notice that you are really angry about something or really afraid of something. And when that surfaces in a painful way, which often happens in solitude, you can bring that to prayer. And that means that you're confronting something real in you, becoming more real, and therefore becoming closer to God, because God is supreme. Is supreme reality, and the more real we are, the closer we are to Him. So solitude can do that for you. That's why monks go into the desert. That's the whole point of monastic life. They go into the desert not to avoid the demons, but to face them and beat them. Let them have their say and banish them. Banish the illusions.
Yeah. Well, we have another question. This one comes in from one of our YouTube viewers. How do we take the initiative to grow the health of the soul versus receiving God's gifts or His grace to grow in the health of our soul? Don't we receive more in prayer when we put more effort in?
Well, I think that our putting more effort in is the occasion for our growth in prayer. I do. If just to discover how much we need to grow in prayer, you work at it, and what happens? Well, then you get a look at yourself. This can be deflating, but I think what, but it, but that still prepares ground. I don't think you can, there's no direct stairway to walking into heaven. I, responding to God's initiative, walk myself up the steps and into the divine presence. No, I think that mostly in our life, we don't walk steadily into God's presence. We slip on a banana peel somewhere and fall and tumble, and somehow we fall and tumble upwards. I mean, certainly our own efforts play an important part. Certainly our best efforts are required of us by God, but often the uses God makes of our efforts is disproportionate to what we thought we were doing.
Yeah. Well, let me ask another question. This one comes in from Hope Keene, who's one of our Thomistic Institute students. She asks, should we be more worried or concerned for the physical health of non-Catholics than for Catholics?
Depends on what state of soul the Catholic or non-Catholic are in. Obviously you worry about people who aren't in a state of grace or who are at odds with God. We have no way of knowing who they are, so I think that the best thing to do is go to God and say, you know who they are. And you know who I need to pray for, even if I don't know their names. There's somebody out there who needs my prayers, Catholic or non-Catholic. And so here I go, and you say a rosary or something like that. Or you fast, or you do something along those lines. But yes, objectively, Catholics are in a better position because they have the sacraments. But as to how someone really is before God, only God knows that. There's a reason He reserves that to Himself. So I think it makes a lot of sense to spend some time in prayer, when you do pray, asking God to direct your prayer to the person in His providence He knows to be blessed by it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. Let me ask you another question, this also coming in from YouTube. Father Corbett, please elaborate on our secular society's attempt to create solidarity without God. I mean, obviously, it's good to have solidarity.
Right.
I'm from Seattle. The Seattle Seahawks create a certain solidarity among the people in the city. When you're on the street corner during football season, everybody's wearing a Seahawks jersey. Makes you feel like you belong to someone.
That's good.
It makes
thing.
It a better city.
That's right. It depends. I see now. So can Seahawk fans be in a state of grace? That's the real question we have to struggle with here.
I think it's self-evident.
The answer is yes, of course.
Probably is the answer.
Well,
they're probably in
no
a state
most
of
certain.
Anyway,
well, no. They most certainly could be in a state of grace. So that's great. Now. But that's because being a Seahawk fan isn't proposed as an alternative. You could have saving grace, or you could be a Seahawks fan. Take your pick. I think I can be a better human being by being a Seahawks fan. See,
you could be a better human being if you were a Seahawks fan. But anyway, sorry. Continue.
Well, okay. What about the Browns fans,
Yeah,
the
okay.
heroic, long-suffering Brown fans who have displayed superhuman faith, okay, in all these years. But you're right. I think if the football fans started really treating what they were up to as human solidarity, and claim more for it than you would for the faith, if you were to claim, no, the faith you've proposed is illusory, real, authentic human solidarity is what it's all about. When you make that move and then you start singing If I Had a Hammer, you're really singing an anti-gospel anthem. But If I Had a Hammer can be perfectly Christian. It's tied to social justice, and that's tied to the love of God. I just had the, and it's just an impression, but I had the feeling that some of those songs came politically from the left, and the left was interested in the in all sorts of forms of human solidarity that purposefully excluded references to the supernatural. They thought that was a distraction from the real business of peacemaking at hand.
Well, I think this is the theme that you see actually in a lot of political theory circles right now.
Yeah.
There's been a pretty vigorous debate over liberalism and seeing liberalism as inherently secularizing. That is, what did liberalism do in the Enlightenment? It was an attempt to take God out of the picture and to create a kind of this
A
worldly
place
moral
where we can
standard.
all meet.
Yes, and where we can find common ground despite religious disagreements,
Right.
and therefore to say, well, that's the highest that we can aspire to, actually, other than in a purely private sphere. And therefore, those purely private concerns about God become just things that you can't even bring into the public square.
No, and therefore they become unimportant. I mean, that means that all the substantial human goods are really tied into the public square, which has become a secular arena. This is a way in which secularism, and that in this sense, becomes anti-theistic. It becomes something that is designed to choke off the approach of grace. And that for that reason, it's really problematic.
So, I mean, you think of the Communist Manifesto attempting, I mean, they're going to talk about solidarity,
Yeah.
but it's specifically a solidarity over against a
Right.
religious solidarity or a solidarity rooted in ultimately in God.
That's right. Solidarity as such is not intrinsically sanctifying. We're social animals, and so anything that excludes solidarity is anti-human, but it doesn't follow that each and every form of solidarity is properly human. There was plenty of solidarity at Nuremberg, remember?
Yeah. So we get another question from YouTube. What mix of productivity or activity versus contemplation should we shoot for? Many people are urging this time of being at home or solitude of being a time for great work productivity, but this viewer wonders if that's a missed chance for contemplation.
It depends on your vocation. There won't be one answer that's right for everybody. Everybody could use some more contemplation, it seems. I think that we live in an activist society, and so it's not common that people overdo the contemplative dimension of their lives. But there's no formula that will fit every person. Some people are called by God to be creative, artistically, let's say, and in that moment, that's where they come to grips with who they really are and who God is. Other people find that in gardenings. Other people find it in silence and stillness. It depends on your own.
So let me ask you a question coming from Vani Kapildeo. Going back to the intriguing question of the toilet paper hoarding, might the toilet paper question be rooted in distrust of the body or a fear of shame, rather than a fear of competitive neighbors? And if so, how could you address this issue of embodiment and fear or shame, from a theological perspective?
Well, that's a good question. I think that that's very much on the mark. I mean, I think there is a fear of the neighbor. which is operative in this situation. But there is also a bodily dimension of this: fear, shame, disgust. I don't want to be caught without any underwear. Well, I suppose a perfectly virtuous person would rise above that, not feel that, but I think that person is very, very virtuous indeed, you know. I think that there are pre-rational things at work in us, and taboo and shame is part of that, and I don't think that this is particularly virtuous. I mean, those kind of fears, I think they're pretty deeply rooted, and I don't think that it would be profitable to worry much over much about them. But we do. That shouldn't take away from the fact that there is shame about the body, and that needs to be addressed sooner or later, because that is who we are before God. We're bodily beings. He made us that way. So I think this is a major growth area for us. Well, particularly in our kind of society where everything is sort of sanitized. You know?
Louis has typed up his question for us, so we can even, we'll get to you in any case. So this is what he writes. I'm wondering about the distinction between psychological and spiritual health, and especially about Father Corbett's early point about idol worship, taking as an idol our own health or our achievements or anything conditional, anything this worldly. He writes, it strikes me that anything short of dropping all such idols would indeed lead to a deep lack of psychological or mental health, even if it doesn't come until a midlife crisis or, at worst, at death, when death becomes imminent. Even more interesting to me, having no such idols seems to lead to a kind of surrender and communion, and even love of existence and others around us. So I'm interested in whether perfect mental health might indeed be the same as spiritual health, even if people don't see that on its face because it's not inherently religious sounding.
Well, that's interesting. There's something about that sounds vaguely Buddhist to me, where the goal is detachment and loss of attachment to things. I think that we are so profoundly and wrongly attached to so many things that this kind of purgation is necessary, where we lose an inordinate attachment to things. But I think that just as Saint Teresa of Avila would worry about someone who found in their spirituality a way of bypassing the cross or the humanity of Jesus, I think that we should be skeptical about any attempts to pursue detachment in such a way that we effectively regard our surrounding world as illusory and an illusion to be overcome.
So we have another question, this from one of our students from Cornell, Carmen Koo, who asks, it would seem that scrupulosity and other tendencies like excessive exercising, extreme diets, workaholism, legalism, that these are symptoms of perfectionism. But at the same time, we ought to honor Christ through our faithfulness to our vocation or state in life and good disciplines like healthy diet, getting sleep, and so forth. So how can we determine the proper right-ordered disposition we should have in our daily lives?
I don't know. That's an ongoing problem, an ongoing situation. You want to, it's what T.S. Eliot talked about in his poem Four Quarters. Or no, it was in Ash Wednesday, I think, where he wrote the lines, "Teach us to care, and not to care." You know, both of those are essential. Teach us to care, most of all for our neighbor. Love them. You know, love them in God, and teach us not to care. It's a pursuit of detachment and love at the same time, I think that those kinds of that kind of patience is uniquely a form of the grace of God. I think that it's when you get into the caring and not caring, the detachment attachment and the attachment, that you find later stages of prayer. I think John of the Cross, gifts of Dominican language, gifts of the Holy Spirit operating. I don't think that you can be attached and not attached at the same time without growing in deep holiness. I don't think you can do it. And so that's why I don't think people should be overly worried if they find themselves too attached or too detached. If you're too detached, then you'll grow towards proper attachment. If you're too attached, then you'll make a way towards a healthier detachment. But I think we're almost incurably mixtures of both.
Okay, another question. This comes from a priest who's writing in. He says, I hear lots of confessions. Many young men have problems with intemperance and particularly are dealing with addictions to pornography and self-abuse. What advice would you give to them for their spiritual health?
Well, that's a difficult question. First of all, to be patient, these are habits, and habits get to be, this is particularly a kind of a vicious habit. By vicious, I don't mean horribly grave. By vicious, I just mean easily given to habituation. So that once, it's like a cluster of peanuts, you know. Nobody just takes one peanut. The tendency is to eat them in clusters and eat. And I think sins of intemperance are all like that. So if you found one, it's very rare that you find just one sin like that. Where you find one, you usually will find more. And then the temptation is to think, well, my goodness, look at my life. There's so many sins here. I must really be at odds with God. And that might more likely be true if you were not worried about it at all. Do you know what I mean? I think that a person who was really alienated from God wouldn't worry about being alienated from God. So I think that what you have to do in a situation where you're battling a bad habit is to realize that it is a habit that is likely compromising the voluntary, so that you should remember to have confidence that God is at work in you, even now helping you overcome it. It's not a battle that's going to be won in one moment. It's going to be many victories over a long period of time. But you should have no doubt about the efficacy of God's grace and his love for you and the power at work and turning you into a holy person. That's just probably not going to happen by next Tuesday.
Yeah. I mean, I've found that it's very important to encourage people in those circumstances because often they can be quite not to minimize the gravity of the sin, of course,
no.
And not to suggest that it's not a problem, because of course it is a problem.
Yeah.
But that there is a way forward, and with the help of God's grace, you really can overcome it. I think that is the message that is often, it's often not what they're thinking.
There's a reason they're not thinking that, and that is because just on a human level, they're embarrassed. You know, they would be far less embarrassed by a sin of uncharity, you know. I said something really clever and very funny, but also cruel to someone. Give most people a choice between confessing that and confessing the sin of impurity. In terms of sheer embarrassment, they're much more embarrassed by the impurity than they are by the clever, malicious remark. So our sense of shame doesn't always attach to an objective order of guilt. So you have to realize that your emotional reactions to your own behavior is of only limited spiritual significance. You have to learn just to ignore it and go ahead with confidence in God's grace and not allow the shame of it to either keep you from the sacraments, because I think that's a shame, you know. Most people think the priest thinks, what, were you here again? And of course they don't realize that we don't think that way, don't experience it that way.
Let me ask just a follow-up on that. This isn't coming from a viewer, but could you just give a perspective of the priest from your side of the grill in the confessional?
I think that from my perspective on the side of the grill, hearing confessions is a great occasion for growing in faith. And this, well, that sounds pious. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Have you ever been to a sat on a seashore and you hear the waves? Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Hearing confessions is like that. Bless me, Father, I have sinned. Whoosh, I masturbate. Whoosh, I thought impure thoughts. Whoosh, I thought evilly about my neighbor. Whoosh, I wanted something that wasn't mine. Whoosh. Okay, so you say, all right. Then you, if you're a young priest, you give a homily, sort of. You give them your spiritual wisdom. Well, of course, you say it's very important to keep a sound mind and a sound body and get plenty of relaxing and don't be just. You give your homily, and then you think, my goodness, I sure knocked that out of the park. And then the next guy comes in and he says, whoosh, whoosh. Now, intellectually that these are two different guys, are two different people, but you don't see them, and so you hear them basically as one person, and then you stop yourself from saying, wait a minute, didn't I just tell you what to do? But it's another person, but you experience it. So then the next, I thought I dealt with this, you say, what about the grace of God? Then the next person comes in, and then they say the same thing, and then you deal with it again. And then the next person comes in, and you deal with it again. And then you're thinking to your, it's an absurd thought, but most of the thoughts that occur to us are on some level kind of unreasonable. Unreasonably, you tend to think, wait a minute, I've talked to, I was here last week, I heard confessions. Haven't we dealt with sin already? You underestimate the persistence of it, and you begin to doubt your own homilies. When you get people into interrogation, if you're a counterintelligence officer, one of the things they always do is they make you repeat your story 15, 20, 30 times. And then after a while, you lose your grip on it. So when I say, well, when you're hearing confessions, you have your story, about God's love, the triumph of mercy, all of that. But they make you say it many times. And as you repeat it, you begin to psychologically lose your hold on it. And you can even be brought to the point where you don't really are not sure you believe it anymore. I thought I was dealing with sin, but these people keep sinning. I thought, aren't we getting anywhere? It's useless, you think to yourself. It's not useless, but and you are making headway, and God is making headway, but you can ha get an the sheer volume of confessions can create an illusion that where you lose your grip on your own narrative about God's love. And that's what I mean when I say, from the side of the point of view of the confessor hearing confessions, it can be an occasion for a trial of faith, deepening of faith. Yes, it really does make a difference. It really is helping.
I think we have time for just one final question. This is from another viewer who writes, I'm able to attend private masses right now in my parish, but I feel guilty receiving the Eucharist when so many other people can't. But I don't want to give up the opportunity to receive the Eucharist, and I'm grateful that I can. I feel like this guilt is spiritually unhealthy. Could you shed some light on why I might feel this way and how to come to terms with it?
Well, you feel privileged, and of course you are. How do you come to, which is all right. God wants to give us privileges every once in a while. This is good. I mean, you actually are important. You do have a place in God's plan. It's special. And one of the things that He's doing for you now is giving you the Eucharist. So be grateful. That's one thing. Another thing to say is that you never go to communion alone. I mean, the fact that you can go to communion means that all your friends and people you love can go to communion too, with you, virtually. You can go for them in a kind of solidarity. You don't go for yourself alone. That's, after all, what communion means.